the lectionary, the first from Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter. That is verses 1 to 13, not simply 1 to 3. And then we'll jump over to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, beginning in chapter 2. But listen now, this is God's Word. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And then also from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 15. Paul says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. It's not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. God, as I have reflected and put just a few thoughts together on what is commonly known the the Lord's Prayer. I pray that you would empower me to speak boldly your words, that they may be accurate and true, and that they might help those gathered here this morning grow in understanding of you and in the development of every one of our own prayer lives. Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen. I did a bunch of reading, several different commentaries, several different articles this week on the Lord's Prayer, knowing that I was going to be giving some comments on the Lord's Prayer. And I find it ironic that in one of the same portions where Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he has just said, whatever you do, don't follow the heathen in the repetition of words. Don't keep saying the same things over and over and over again, in thinking that in doing that you're going to be heard. I think it's somewhat ironic that now the Lord's Prayer is probably the most single repeated prayer that people will say over and over and over again. With that in mind, it would be worth thinking about what Jesus said and what he tells us to do. Jesus, in giving us what's known as the Lord's Prayer, did not say, pray these words. But rather, Jesus reminds us, this is how you should pray, not what you should pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 2. And so the question becomes, if these are not the words that we are to say, but rather we are to say words in understanding the how of these words, how does that translate into how we go about praying today? Certainly there is nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer. We do it every single Sunday, and many, many people for centuries have said this prayer 2, 3, or more times a day. It is a beloved prayer and a prayer that Jesus did teach. It may be the only prayer that you have ever memorized, and it may be the only prayer that you know or possibly feel comfortable praying. But it still becomes prudent to heed Jesus' words. Indeed, perhaps it is vital to understand that Jesus is trying here to say, it is not these words, what you pray, but rather how you pray, and to use these words as a guide to give us instruction when we enter our own prayer closets, our own times of prayer. So how do we proceed to the how? And what is helpful is to make a distinction, to understand the different elements or the pieces of the particular prayer that Jesus recites that we can learn from them and then incorporate them into our own prayer lives. Now, I realize when putting this sermon together that it wouldn't be possible for me to go all the way through this entire prayer in an exegetical, explanatory fashion, taking each one of the petitions and telling you exactly what I think is going on and what Jesus is trying to teach us. I could possibly do that, but I don't think I could do it in 20 minutes. And so what I decided to do instead is just to think through some of the highlights perhaps even the elements that would have been different for the people who were being instructed, who heard this prayer. And Jesus taught this prayer not only to the 12 disciples, but you may know, turning back to Matthew's gospel, that this prayer was given, a form of this prayer was given during the Sermon on the Mount as well. And there were many, many, many people gathered in that setting as well. Now, there are other prayers besides this prayer that Jesus taught and that Jesus prayed himself. Jesus' longest prayer, for example, is included in John 17. It's sometimes called the high priestly prayer. And it, too, can offer an example of how we are to pray. Do you know how the prayer in John 17 begins? Jesus is with his disciples. After Jesus said this, he looked up toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come." That's how Jesus addressed his own personal prayer. And so, in seeing that as his address, we already have learned something, or at least I hope we have. During the time of Jesus, calling God Father was very, very rare. I didn't look it up, but I recall looking it up in the past and looking and finding at least one, two, or three places in the Old Testament where God is called Father. But the truth is that there are many, 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 many more cases where God simply is addressed as God. There's many different variances of the name of God that are used and that people use to address God in prayer. And I can remember in just a few sermons ago telling you about some of those variants. And I think I did it like this. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. You remember? You were here when I did that. Different names that were made popular in a particular song, all reflecting the name of God. Jesus is teaching us that when we pray, we have been given the privilege and even the right to be able to pray simply not to a supreme being, the supreme being, but to someone that we were created to be in relationship with. When you pray, do you know in your heart that God created you to be in relationship with Him in a very personal relationship? Galatians chapter 4. Check out these words beginning in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, sent the Spirit, God sent the Spirit of His Son into into our hearts. The Spirit is the one who calls out, Abba, Father. There you have it. When we pray, we have been given permission to pray to God as Father. Secondly, I'm wondering, why do you think Jesus would tell us the location of the Father to help us understand that when we pray? The location. Why would Jesus include the location of the Father as a mechanism, as a way to instruct us, to help us understand more about our prayer life? Well, I am not 100% sure why. I'm not sure what that answer is, and I'm sure that if we were in a Bible study, we could collectively probably come up with a bunch of good reasons why we are to pray to God, the Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. And by the way, this particular version doesn't have the word are. The other version does in Matthew's Gospel. I didn't even say anything about the very, very first word of the prayer, our Father. And there's a whole lot there that could be unpacked. Our Father, who art in heaven. Heaven, the unseen realm, the home of God, and the place where we were all created to inhabit. That is still our destination. And when we pray, that should be part and parcel of our prayer life. I said there are six petitions that Jesus spells out. The first three, it has been recognized, all have to do with God. The second three all have to do with man, with humankind, with us. So when we pray, we must take into our hearts and our minds things that are true and representative in the text about the one that we are praying to, the Father, to which we are privileged to pray, may be our Father. But as Josh McDowell used to say, he may be your father, but he ain't your old man. He's not the big guy. The big guy in the sky, the man upstairs. Now, I could understand possibly talking to one another using a terminology, well, I was praying to the man upstairs, or something like that, as you're conversing with one another. But this whole idea of the holiness and the Father being in heaven, the otherness of God ought to fill our hearts when we are in that time of our prayer lives addressing God. You see, I'm sure that the Jews of Jesus' day would have clearly understood the holiness of God. Hallowed be thy name. They would have understood that holiness so much so that they wouldn't even have used the name of God in their prayer because they were afraid, because of the holiness of God, to use God's name wrongly, that they might be struck down, put to death, or might dishonor God in some way. They came up with alternative ways to mention the name of God because they were so concerned about violating the holiness of God. Is that our problem today? Are you concerned about violating the holiness of God? That's not a typical concern of people in the world today, and certainly not those who live in America. Remember the reverence of the one that you are addressing, even though you have the privilege of calling him Father in your own personal prayer lives. By the way, have you ever noticed that the idea of mentioning God's kingdom is the only element in the Lord's Prayer that gets mentioned twice? All the things that are in this prayer, it is at the beginning and at the end of the prayer that we pray. Now, here, there are some places, some commentators that do not call this the Lord's Prayer. Rather, they call it the Kingdom Prayer. And it's almost like the kingdom, the thought of God's kingdom. And what that entails is one of the first elements and one of the last elements. It's oftentimes known as the Kingdom Prayer. There is certainly to be an element of understanding God's kingdom, God's sovereignty, God's reigning and ruling the universe, reigning and ruling in the hearts of individuals, that is to be incorporated into our prayers. Now, here is, I don't know if any of you have your Bibles opened to, and you don't have to turn there now, but if you have your Bible open to Luke and chapter 11, or even Matthew chapter 7, I believe it is, what you will not find in either one of those scriptures is what's commonly known as the doxology. The doxology is the part of the Lord's Prayer that we add on at the end of the prayer. Do you know what I'm talking about? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not there. Well, how in the world could that be? Why do we pray the prayer that way if it's not in the text? Well, here's what I can tell you. That during the time of the Reformation, the best texts that were available to the Reformers had those words included in them. And so the Reformers included those words in the Lord's Prayer. But the Catholic Church at the time did not, and still do not today. The words didn't appear in the earliest manuscripts that we have available to us today. And so probably it's true that the doxology was not part of the original prayer. It probably was added sometime around 200 A.D. when other manuscripts, later manuscripts, were starting to appear. And it is 100% biblical and 100% out of Scripture. If you looked at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, you would find, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." during the time of the Reformation. These words were included by the Reformers, and it still is that way today. Speaking of the Catholic Church, I might as well go and include this now. Are you aware, or did you know, that this past May the Pope authorized the rewording of this particular prayer? How many of you have read or heard or know what I'm talking about? Okay, one, two, three, four. Pope Francis, on the 22nd of May this past year, officially approved the rewording of the sixth petition, which for us says, lead us not into temptation. The rewording that he approved now says, do not let us fall into temptation, which many scholars think is a better translation and not as potentially confusing. So I wonder, what do you think? And lead us not into temptation. Is that confusing? Somewhat. Could be. Of all the portions of the Lord's Prayer, this particular petition, the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation, has more that has been written about it than all of the other petitions combined. Simply put, why does it say what it says if God is a good God and temptation will often lead us into evil? There are actually many suggestions that are helpful, I think, regarding this petition that have been offered over the years. And rather than tell them all to you, I did pick out one or two that I would like to tell you about. The first contains the idea that the Bible traces the theme of temptation in the very first chapter, in the very first books, chapter 3, going all the way to Revelation. The Bible traces the theme of temptation. And there are places in the Bible where it is said that it is human beings who are in fact tempting or testing God. Have you ever heard that or thought about that? An example comes in the book of Exodus and the 17th chapter. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me and why do you tempt the Lord? So the idea would be, so Lord, when you guide us, keep us from those situations where we might tempt you. Prayer may have at its heart this idea that Martin Luther and Calvin both acknowledge when they talked about sin on the left, sin on the right, temptation on the left and temptation on the right. When we are tempted on the left, we are being tempted during our weaknesses. Think the children of Israel with no water in a bad place. We are tempted in our weaknesses like a sickness, poverty. when we are dishonored, when we experience anything that injures us, we are at a place of weakness, and we might be tempted to say, feel, or say things that are dishonoring to God. You see? Don't let us be in these situations, Lord, and so tempt you, but rather get us out of this evil. That could be the gist. What are the temptations on the right? Well, here we can think of being in a position of strength, a privileged life, like here in America. Everything seems to be good and in order. You go on a mission trip, you go to Puerto Rico, you go to other places in the world, and you see incredible things about what they don't have versus what we do have. Luther and Calvin both said that this side of temptation can bring about more dangerous temptations than the position of weakness. We can be led into licentiousness, debauchery, vainglory, avarice, arrogance. In the words, it is the snare of success. Psalm 91:7, if 1,000 fall on the left, 10,000 may fall on the right. Both Calvin and Luther used that idea to say the temptations from weakness may be entirely less than the temptations of strength. There is a second possibility about this petition also that I learned while I was in seminary from one of my professors. And he explained to the class that there's a form of speech known as something that is spelled L-I-T-O-T-E-S. Now, it may look like litotes, but it's pronounced litotes. Litotes is a form of speech that negates the subject in order to state the opposite. A simple example would be if we were to say, not a few. What does not a few mean? Many. Okay, that's a litotes. And there's actually this particular litotes contained in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Did that just be you, Silas? As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So what's that saying? A lot of women were involved, right? Isn't that what that's saying? Not a few? A lie to tease. Donald Carson believes that this is an example of litotes and nothing more. And ever since I heard him say that years and years ago, that is why I have taken to pray the Lord's Prayer just a little bit differently as I inflect the words. You may have heard me say it. I put a pause after the words, and lead us. Not a temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay? It's just a way to remind me that it could be a lie to tease. There are several other explanations, but the one thing that the Bible is clear about is that God never tempts anyone to sin. Okay? That is not what Jesus is saying or suggesting. When tempted, James chapter 1 verse 13, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Okay? We good on that? There are other explanations, by the way, and they're worth reading. By the way, one final thought about the human petitions. I once had a conversation with a fine Christian gentleman who tried to explain to me that he simply could not forgive this one particular person. When he was explaining this to me, I asked him, have they asked for forgiveness? My way of thinking, that could make a difference. He went on to say, yes, they have, and I can't do it. That was his reply. And so I simply challenged him to pray that God give him the grace as an act of obedience, asking to get to the place where he could forgive, reminding him of this prayer that he faithfully prayed every time he came to church. It is a dangerous thing to ignore Jesus' words. Final word. It's not the words themselves, but what lies behind them that Jesus is trying to give to us, to guide us, and to instruct us in our own prayer lives. May it be so. Amen.